Jesus, we give you praise this day, Lord. Oh, you're so wonderful. And Lord, as we think of the things that you've done for us through this past year, Lord, we praise your name. There were so many times, Lord, that could have been so disastrous, so terrible, and yet you were present to avert tragedy, to bring forth your will, Lord, and we appreciate your faithfulness. We give you thanks, Lord. You are faithful to answer prayer. And we praise you, Lord, for the trials. We praise you for the blessings, because we know your hand has been upon us, Lord, that we are different and changed from what we were last year at this time. We praise you, Lord, for what's been done in this past year. We remember to give thanks. And Lord, as the new year is laid out before us, we do not know what it will be, but Lord, you do. And we know that same faithfulness will be upon us and our households, Lord, to keep us so that next year, at this time, Lord, we will see the growth and praise you for the trials and for the blessings. Lord, we know that you are with us, and we give you thanks. We pray for our nation this day, Lord, as we see it following the pattern of the nations of old, which you had to destroy because of sin. And we pray, Lord, for our nation, which has in time past clothed the naked and fed the hungry. And Lord, we pray you remember, and the missionaries that have come forth from the United States and have given their lives on foreign fields. And we pray, Lord, that you will remember our nation and come in her hour of need. We pray, Lord, you will drive out the wickedness from our midst. We pray you'll bring judgment, Lord, on that which breaks your moral law, on the atheism, on the cynicism, on all, Lord, that has been brought in by the forces of hell. We stand against it this day. And we pray that throughout 1984 there will be a change in our public schools, all our schools, Lord, in our nation, in the government, in business, in every aspect of American life. Lord, that you will come and there will be a renewal of righteousness, and it will come forth in the Christian churches. Hallelujah. We need your help, Lord. We need your help. There's much deception in the land, Lord, and we need your help. We need you to come and teach us and help us with righteousness, Lord. We need righteousness in our nation, Lord. And we're praying for that you'll do something this year, Lord, 1984, in Jesus' name. Do something, Lord, in our nation to bring forth righteousness in our homes, in the churches, and in the nation, Lord. We believe you'll do that, and we praise you for it. Now, Lord, we remember the families that are represented here, Lord, and the loved ones, and we pray you'll put a desire to serve God, and we'll see many conversions. And as Satan comes out into the open, Lord, with his various personalities and things that he does, we pray that your covering of protection and power and glory will be upon the families represented here, and they will not walk in deception, but they will walk in the fear of the Lord and in the Spirit of God. Oh, grant it for our families, Lord, for they are helpless, Lord, in the face of the enemy. And we ask your help, Lord, as we stand in the gap for them. And this day, Lord, we pray you'll forgive us our many sins as we freely forgive others, entering into this new year, Lord, with a heart void of offense toward God and man. We pray, Lord, that you will come through your Holy Spirit. You will meet the needs that are here. You see them, Lord. No man can meet them. Only Jesus can meet them. And we pray the Holy Spirit will bring the body and blood of Jesus to each individual this morning according to his or her need. Bless the children and the children's church. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and read verses 5 through 11 of the book of Hebrews. All right, and here we go. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now I wanted you to notice in this passage a couple of things. One is that all Christians are chastened of the Lord. They do go through fiery trials. And that the purpose of such fiery trials is that we might be partakers of God's holiness in verse 10 and of righteousness and peace in verse 11. This is a normal part of the Christian life. A normal part of the Christian life. Chastisement, fiery trials, chastening, upsetting circumstances, trouble, tribulation. A good word for tribulation is spanking. And the reason I say that is this. There's been confusion in the church on the word tribulation. People are confusing tribulation with wrath. They're saying, oh, God would never let us go through the tribulation because his beloved shall not suffer wrath. Now, I want you to know these are not the same thing. Now, let us take Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. They did not suffer tribulation. God did not spank them. He destroyed them. That's the difference between tribulation and wrath. All Christians suffer tribulation. We enter into the kingdom of God through much tribulation, through much spanking, not through much wrath. Wrath, the purpose of wrath is to destroy. Sodom and Gomorrah were not chastened of the Lord because they were not his children. They were destroyed by the Lord. All of God's children are chastened. None of God's children are destroyed. Wrath comes upon us to destruction. So we must see, wrath works destruction. Tribulation works patience. It is redemptive. It is good. It is helpful. It makes us partaker of God's holiness, and it is desirable. Wrath is not desirable. It only comes on that which God is not seeking to correct, but to destroy. And try to keep that very clear, especially in regards to the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, it does not mean it's more intense than anything Christians have experienced for 2,000 years. It merely means it's more widespread. It's not confined to a locality. Christians have suffered everything that the human body can suffer. You name it, Christians have suffered it. Torture, crucifixion, everything you can name. So it is idle, foolish, unscriptural, and unhistorical to say that Christians do not suffer tribulation. Because Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now, the reason that I'm talking about this is twofold, I suppose, or it's really one, and that is as an interpretation. First of all, God's people of today, many of them, are suffering very great tribulation. Secondly, it is my conviction that the Lord needs to purify his church in America and across the world, particularly in the so-called free world. And as a result, we can look, and I suppose in 1984, I have no revelation on time, but I suppose we can look in the near future for tremendous persecution, as David Wilkerson said, tribulation and other troubles upon those of us in America. Now, if you are in one of those two categories, if you are facing tribulation in the near future, or if you already are, and many Christians are, they come to church and they look bright, and everything there in their corner with sunshiny faces. But at home, they are just about at their wits' end. Just about at their wits' end. with their children. They've got a 15-year-old daughter, and she's on dope, and here she's been a sweet little girl, and all of a sudden she is totally unmanageable. Who needs more of a tribulation than that? Some of you have a sweet little girl, and all of a sudden she won't listen to anybody, and they don't know where she is at night. Brother, sister, that for some parents is as much tribulation. They would pick anything but that. With others, it is sickness, waiting for the biopsy. With others, it is fracas between man and wife after 20 years of marriage. With others, it is mental problems or depression that they never thought would come on them as a Christian. And they strain and go to their friends and say, "Will you help me?" and everything. And they're finally forced slowly into the hands of the medical profession, which I have nothing against, whatever. And they say, "How could this happen to me? How could it happen to me?" You see? So it's nonsense to talk to such people and say, "If you had faith, this wouldn't happen to you." It happens to the best of us. Praise the Lord. And when something like that happens to you, you don't need Job's comforter coming around and saying, "If you had faith, it wouldn't happen to you." Because the Bible says, in the world you shall have tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not at the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, if you are children, then you will be scourged and chastened. So all other such talk is nonsense, and so we have done with that. Now the reason that I'm bringing up this is because I believe it's in order, and it is necessary that you and I understand that tribulation and suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, so that when you experience it, it will not throw you. And you won't go running around chasing demons. There's a time to cast out demons. I've been practicing deliverance since 1948. I believe in it. There's a place for it. It very easily gets thrown out of bounds, but it's the first sign that follows believers. In Mark 16, the first sign, in my name they shall cast out devils. So I believe in it. I believe in it. But there comes a time when you can't cast the devil out of somebody because they're in tribulation. We who are elders in the church must have discernment and not pray like a man trying to shoot at a bunch of ducks with buckshot aiming at none of them. You've got to pick out one goose or whatever. I don't believe in killing animals. I don't do that. But if you're going to hit a goose, you've got to aim at him. You can't just aim at the bunch of them because they're further apart than they look. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. We don't just blindly, "God heal him," and everything when God's got him on the hot spot. So it's incumbent on us to have some idea of what's going on before we pray. I think you'll agree with that. And if you don't, pray the best you can. All right? So the Christian life is more complex than it sometimes is made out to be. And if you realize this and realize the place of tribulation and the purpose of it, it won't throw you. Is any afflicted, let him pray. Is any afflicted, let him pray. It's to cause you to pray. As it says in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse, that the purpose of suffering is that we would cease from sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Afflictions, tribulations, have a purpose in the Christian life, and we all have them, and if you don't have them, it's because you don't belong to God. As many as I love, I'm taking that from what we read this morning, you're not true sons. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, I believe that is, right around there. All right, now let's look at the placing of it, because it's important when you have tribulation and when you're really under fiery trials, it's important to realize that Christians go there and that God brings them out, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brings them out in a better condition than they entered. Huh? It's not God's will to deliver us from ever being cast into a fiery furnace, but it is God's will to walk with us in there and to bring us out in victory. All right, that's the way he works. He does let us get cast into the lion's den, but he shuts the mouth of the lions. Now, that's the way God works. We go through the fire and it doesn't kindle on us. We go through the flood and it doesn't drown us. That's God's working to deliver us in the midst of things. not to prevent us from being exposed to them. That's an important concept. So I've come to the conclusion that a wise person is a person who, when the sun is shining, remembers that sometimes there are storms. And who, when they're in the middle of a storm, that they remember that sometimes the sun is shining. And I think that's a wise person, a foolish person who, when it rains, says, "Oh, it's raining, what'll I do?" You should have bought an umbrella when the sun was shining. But they sell like mad when it's raining, people being as they are. Now, a wise person is not bound that way by his circumstances. And so we remember when you're in the rain and in the storm, someday the sun will shine again. You won't be the first person in history that God let down. He's come through for everybody else. He'll come through for you. Praise the Lord. You're not in a grave. You're in a tunnel. And there's an end on it. And you will come out. Remember that. It's so important. You will come out. Other people have been there. Don't be amazed. You will come out. It is your Lord. It's nothing strange. It's just that now the Lord is dealing with you in this particular way. Now, we've been dealing with the marriage of the Lamb, and so perhaps we can place this situation of tribulation to help us. We're speaking now of the four stages in the marriage of the Lamb. There are four stages in the marriage of the Lamb. Three of them are prerequisite, and then finally comes the marriage. The first stage is the stage of formation. We've been preaching on this now for about 2 weeks, and if you're interested in the whole scene, you can get the past tapes from Hank. Just I want the tapes on the marriage of the Lamb. The second one is the reconciliation stage, and the third stage of the marriage of the Lamb is the reason I'm stopped pausing like this, I can't remember. It's the union stage. Alright. And then finally comes what we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the actual manifestation of the marriage. The actual manifestation of the marriage. Now, the first three are prerequisite to this. You cannot be yanked, snatched up, bald, as the saying goes, into the presence of the consuming fire of Israel and be married in an Anglican ceremony. That's what our traditions have. That isn't the way it works. We go through these. Now, these stages, these three parts are the inner kingdom. Not enough, not nearly enough, is said today about the inner kingdom. And yet Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. But not nearly enough is taught about it. We've fallen into the trap of making the kingdom completely external. There is an external kingdom. And it comes here. It will come. There will be a visible appearing of Christ. But it is not possible to pass from what we are into the external kingdom. There must be an internal kingdom. We don't want to be thrust into the presence of Christ until Christ has been thrust into us. Praise the Lord. To put it simply, we don't go to heaven, to speak in the traditional way, we don't go to heaven until heaven has come into us. Now this is so important because the church's tradition is hoping to enter into the external kingdom immediately with an English-type wedding ceremony. It is not going to happen, so you can just look in other directions. First comes the inner kingdom. First, Christ is going to perfect in us everything that He intends to perfect. And then, when the marriage comes, it will be a manifestation of that which has been done at a prior time. Praise the Lord. Do you see that concept? Now, the reason that's so important is because these prerequisite stages are going on now. And because our doctrines have been somewhat amiss in evangelical teaching, we have our ticket to heaven. We're waiting. Christianity is never awaiting to go to heaven, brother, sister. It's never awaiting. Every day, there's a lesson from the Lord. Every day, God is dealing with you about something. And you're either entering into the marriage of the Lamb now, or you're missing it. Praise the Lord. That's why we have to stress it so. Because if you view salvation and Jesus' blood as a ticket to heaven, you may or may not miss the whole thing. Many Christians do wonderfully well with very little knowledge. But many of them miss God altogether because they don't understand what's going on. All right, now, this stage, and I won't talk more about this morning, I don't believe, but this is the end stage. When Christ is in us, this is the with stage. See, in 1 Thessalonians 4, then shall we ever be with the Lord. And there's a marvelous thing that happens. Oh, brother, sister, we're not able to be with the Lord. Being with the Lord requires that we're like Him, but we shall see Him as He is. First, the Lord has to be in us, and we in the Lord. There's an end stage that's going on now, the temple of God. Praise the Lord. When that has been complete, then the Lord will make that manifest, and then we will be able to be with the Lord. We start off with Him. As a flesh and blood creature, here's the Lord who's a life-giving spirit, and here we are, and we think we can be married to Him? No, not really. We have to go into death so that the Lord is formed in us, so that His life is formed in us like Adam was formed in Eve. Eve was formed from Adam until we change from a dead soul, which is what we start out as, a dead soul, into a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is a life-giving spirit. We are being made a life-giving spirit. When we see Him again, we will be like Him. Then we can be with Him. With Him. That's the marriage of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is looking for. Praise the Lord. All right, now that's complex. It's new to some of you, and you may not follow it. It'll be on the tape. Don't worry. It'll be explained later as God wills. Now we'll try to go back to something that's more simple. We want to explain where this fits, this reconciliation. Now, that is what the chastening is. It is to reconcile us to the Lord. Do you feel perfectly reconciled to God this morning? Is there anything He could ask you that you draw the line on? Is there anything that God could touch in your life that would cause you to rebel? People got a deadpan this morning. Is there any place in your life that God could touch that would cause you to rebel? Is there any love of the world in your life? Huh? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is there any sin in your life? Think about that. If you practice sin, are you reconciled to God? Think about that. Here's God, and here's you. But you've got this sin that you love. Maybe a hidden sin, it may be open, it may be gross. Do you think that God is pleased with that? Yeah? No, He is not pleased with that. But I thought when we accepted Jesus, it didn't matter. That was that misunderstanding I was talking about. That misunderstanding of salvation. Oh, yes, it matters. Oh, yes, it matters. You know, in John 5, what is it? Verse 24. Listen, you can hear this. This is an interesting concept. I don't know if it's interesting, but it's important. John 5:24. This is what the Scripture says. If we hear Christ and do what He says, we shall not come under judgment. Have passed from judgment. We shall not enter into judgment. That's John 5:24. Now we have misunderstood that. We evangelicals have misunderstood that. We have understood that to mean that if a person accepts Jesus, God will not judge his behavior. That's not what that verse means. What it means is that if we accept Jesus, we do not come under condemnation. How many know the difference? Huh? How many here this morning know that God judges the Christian? 4 or 5 people. 7 or 8 people. Well, 1 Peter 4:11 says what? The time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. So obviously, 1 John 5:24 does not mean that we're not judged. 1 Corinthians 11 exhorts us to judge ourselves and says if we do not judge ourselves, God will judge us. Now we need to understand this because this is not understood today. And people are going to John 5:24 and saying, don't talk to me about judgment. God will never judge my sins. They do not understand. You've got to read the whole Bible. You can't take one verse. Absolutely, God judges our sins. We're judged constantly for what we do. And that's why we suffer, is because God is chastening us. He doesn't chasten you when there's no reason to chasten you. You don't spank a child when there's no reason to spank him. You don't take a perfect child and just spank him to be spanking him. It's because there's something in him needs correction. Is that right? Amen. Boy, is it soft this morning. Quiet. Quiet in heaven for the space of half an hour. Listen. Of course God judges us. We are chastened of the Lord long before anybody in the world because we are God's children. As soon as we do something wrong, the Lord is on that like a duck on a June bug. And as long as we are walking with Him, we are not under condemnation. See, that's the difference. That's what Christ does for us. He covers us with His precious blood so that we are not under condemnation. But, of course, we're judged. Judgment must begin in the house of God. And that's this stage of reconciliation, and it's this chastening that we're speaking about this morning. It is a judgment on us as Christians. All right, now, let's look at some of the aspects of this. Well, you know, this is going to happen whether we know it or not, but it does help when you know what's going on. It is for our good, and we have to have it. We absolutely have to have it. Now, this is God's way of dealing with us. And speaking of reconciliation, if we have in us any love of the world or any sin, you say, all Christians sin. No, they don't. No, they don't. No, that may be in the Sears catalog, but it's not in the... That's just an old expression. It isn't in the Bible. Yeah, it isn't in the Bible. No, sin isn't all this big thing that all Christians have to sin. Several places in the New Testament it says that we do not sin if we're Christians. Well, we don't know everything that's wrong with us, but when the Lord shows us, what do? Keep on doing it? What do you do when the Lord shows you that you're sinning? You confess your sin. We confess our sin, don't we? If we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We do. When the Lord shows us to it, we confess it, and He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. 1 John chapter 2. And if we sin, we have an advocate. And then he says, if we say we love him and we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. Now, we have misunderstood the nature of salvation. Yes, God has covered us. But yes, he does judge our sins. And we'll look at that in a minute, how these two things can be true. But I want you to realize this. If there's any part of your life that is not reconciled to God, God will deal with that thing. Not all at once to destroy you, but a little bit at a time until all that is not reconciled to God is gone from your life. Praise the Lord. Now, God is going to do this to His church. We turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Now, I want you to know that the end of this is wonderful. All right? The end of this is wonderful. You can't get where you want to go unless you go this way. There's no other way. You can't avoid. This is God's way. He's been with His saints since since Genesis. God always deals the same way with people. He hasn't changed. Matthew 3, verse 10. Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You know what you call that? Judgment. Huh? How many know that God is a God of judgment? Several people know that. And the rest of us are fixing to find out. That's right. We want to be drawn close to Jesus. Jesus is a consuming fire, and we have to be made fireproof. You want to be made fireproof? Yeah, you're going to walk with the Lord. All right, now, verse 11. I indeed, John says, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! The revival's on. Huh? And the revival on? Brother Clampett, did I finish the text? Oh, what does it say? Three words. And with fire. Now, the baptism with fire, and there is a baptism with fire, that's what Peter was talking about, comes after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not before. If God judged us before we were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, we couldn't bear up under it. God catches fish first, and then he cleans them. And I mean, he doesn't just catch them on his line while they're bobbing around. He gets them up on the bank before he cleans them. I mean, he gets you in the camp solid before he goes trying any exercise of judgment on you because you couldn't stand it. So after the Holy Spirit, baptism. Now, you take in wheat. We're likened unto wheat. You have to have rain to cause the wheat to come to maturity. And then you have to have sun. Now, if you have rain in the time of the wheat harvest, that's bad. That's why Samuel said, see, your wickedness is great. I will call the Lord, and the Lord sent rain in the time of wheat harvest. That's bad news. That will rot the wheat. You have to have sun to bring wheat to firmness of head so that it then can be threshed. So in the Christian life, we get lots of rain so that we will grow, but rain makes everything else grow too. The flowers grow and the weeds grow. God brings it all up to maturity so that it can stand the definition, stand the delineation, the separation, and that goes on in our lives, and then he brings out the sun, and that keeps us from being soggy Christians. That's right. A good balance. That's coming in the end time, too. A wonderful balance. First the latter rain outpouring, then the sun of tribulation, and the Lord will have himself a church that is beautiful. Neither soggy nor burnt, but just perfect. That's where you get the Holy Spirit, the rain, and then the fire. Now, you say, but that's not talking about anything I know of. Well, look at the next verse. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. See, judgment must begin in the house of God. He purges his floor first. God's judgment begins with those who are closest to him and then proceeds out in concentric circles. The judgment of the church will come first and then the world. Now it says he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, they still do this in India. And we watch them as we are driving along, and they throw the rice, they cut down the rice sheaves and throw it out into the road, and the cars run over it, and that beats out the grain. Then they take and put this, they do, and we got stuck, I don't know how many times, because it comes up to the axles, and that wheat stalks are tough, and they get all around the axle of the car, and you can't go and it's a mess. But anyway, that's the way they do. Because they were harvesting a lot of wheat, and they don't have combines. They don't have these things that they need. They just don't have them. You're talking about millions of acres of rice all coming up. And what they do then, than the Indian people get by the side of the road. They'll pick up this or sweep up some of this grain that's been worked out, and they put it in a dish and throw it up in the air like that, and it blows out the chaff, and then what settles down is heavier. That's the rice. Then you can take it home and cook it for supper and boil it. And they take it to the mill first, get it refined a little because they like white rice, but that's beside the point. That's what God does with us. Yeah? He cuts us down and threshes us and winnows us and everything until he gets what's left, what he wants. That's what this is talking about. That's the baptism of fire. And the thing that God says is don't count it strange. Just say, Lord, when I was merry, I sang hymns. Now I'm afflicted, so I'm going to pray. And you'll be a normal Christian. That's right. That's the way it goes. You can't faith it off. You can't cast it out. You can when it's a sickness or when it's an attack. But when God is refining you, there's nothing you can do about it but pray and hold on. When God puts you in prison, just stay there. So, I don't know. I've been there a long time. It doesn't matter. Stay there. Don't jump out of God's prison. He's got a purpose. If you're faithful unto death, you'll get a crown of life. This is the way it is. This is the biblical way, the way the saints go. There are no shortcuts today. There is no evading of the cross today. That's Antichrist stuff. There is no cross. It's Antichrist stuff. All right, we're not interested in that. All right, now we can look a little bit at and see that it has a dispensational aspect. In Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the end time. Now, I know it's been fashionable to address all this to the Jews. Anything good goes to the Gentiles, and the Jews get what's left over in the kingdom. Howsoever, that's not true. That's bad teaching. That's dispensationalism. We don't believe that around here. Now, we believe once you're saved, there's no Jew or Greek. Praise the Lord. All right, now in Isaiah chapter 4, notice the verse 3, the end time. You get your Lord refining out here. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah 4:3, that he that is left in Zion. Notice that. There is coming in the end time a shaking, people. There is coming in the end time a shaking. And God is going to bring out a church that's without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Not by imputation, but in actual holiness and righteousness. And if you want to be in that church, you are going to have to fight for your life. No more can you fool around in the middle and dabble in the world and do this and do that. You are going to have to make up your mind where you are going. Praise the Lord. That's the greatest need the church has today, is to make up your mind. And Satan works in indecision. And you can't get anything from God while you're in indecision. Multitudes in the valley of decision, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You have got to make up your mind. Once and for all, I am being made for Jesus. When we talked about that first stage, stage one, formation, how that Eve was made for Adam with no other destiny. She could not opt on being single. She could not opt on marrying somebody else if there were somebody. Now, she was Adam. She was, every part of her was fashioned from the rib of Adam. Her whole being, she was Adam in another form. She was made only because it was not good for Adam to be alone. Praise the Lord. Oh, I love that, because that is what God is doing to us. And in this day of the rights of people and welfare and self-fulfillment and all these other antichrist abominations, we cannot grasp that we are being made for another. We don't get Christianity so we'll have faith to work miracles. Away with that stuff. Brother, sister, there's a bigger game in town. We are being fashioned on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus for one reason, is because God Almighty decided it's not good for Jesus to be alone. And we don't have the option of choosing not to marry him or to marry somebody else. Once you begin in the formation stage and Christ begins to be formed in you, you have but one destiny. No talk about free will and this and that and the other. There comes a time when you bind yourself by your own will to the purposes of God, and there is no going back. Either you're being made for Jesus or you haven't started in the marriage of the Lamb. You're a free will cruising around in the universe, divvying and dabbing here in an antichrist spirit, trying to get power from God. Now I have none of that thing, because that's not what Christianity is about. That's for the family. Eliezer gives gifts to the family. We're talking about Rebecca this morning. We're talking about the one that the Holy Spirit calls out from her family with one destiny in mind. And the moment she began on that camel train, her destiny was fixed. She couldn't get off in the middle and say, I changed my mind, or I saw a good-looking sheikh over here, I think I'll marry him. She was brought out and she gave her word, I will go. Have you said this morning, I will go? Or are you like so many are today, so stuck on yourself? Excuse the term, but that is what's being fed into us by modern advertising and unfortunately by modern preaching sometimes. We're being taught, oh, this is all for us. It's not for us. It's because God decided that it's not good for Jesus to be alone. And even old Laban, with one eye on the bracelets, was able to rise up and say, be thou blessed, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, or whatever he said. Her destiny was sealed. Are you willing to have your destiny sealed? Multitudes in the valley of decision. Shall I? Shan't I? Oh, one more last fling in Las Vegas. One more act of fornication. One more this or that. One more, surely God would not deny me this little thing. Oh, it's only a little thing. One little sheep. One little disobedience. Listen, God will pass you by. He's working today for His best. He's come over the church to get out His first fruits, His best. You can be in it, but you can't be in it halfway. Once you begin to be formed for Christ, your destiny is sealed. Hallelujah. And then God begins the stage of reconciliation so that there will be nothing, so that when Christ finally says, ta-da, here she is, everybody. This is the one. This, and you know, I said this before, and I'm still stuck on this notion. You know, when Adam saw Eve, he didn't exclaim about her beauty. And you know, he didn't even say, she's in my likeness. He said, this is my bone and my flesh. Oh, listen, there's something there. Wonderful to be beautiful. Wonderful to be in the image of the Lord. But there's something that runs even deeper than that. And that's to be bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. See, we're eating this morning. We will drink His blood and eat His flesh. That's what He wants. He wants Himself in another form that He can love. He can look at us and say, this is myself. Can He say that about you? Or are you trying to match wits with the Lord and get Him to do what you want? Huh? There's a thing that we cross, where we cease trying to make the Lord our servant as a baby tries to make his parents a servant. There's a place we cross from trying to get God to do our will till we've become the Lord's servant. There's a bridge there that's crossed, and it's becoming increasingly difficult because more and more the age of man that started a couple hundred years ago is coming up into fruition. And so the greatest rewards are today, the greatest riches, the greatest available grace that's ever been is today. But it's the most difficult today to choose to forego your own right in favor of becoming one with another person, even Jesus. Praise the Lord. It's deep, brother. It goes into your bones. It goes into the marrow of your bones. It goes into the joints and marrow until every molecule in your being has been fashioned from His body and blood, from His life substance. Praise the Lord. He that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. There's coming a cleansing, because the scripture says the bride of the Lamb will be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. We couldn't do that, but God can do it, and He is doing it, and this is the reason for tribulation. As we see in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, your persecutions which you are experiencing, why, these are the manifest token of the judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. You find this in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. God has given us in Joshua, the 10th chapter, a very beautiful picture of the double action of atonement. Now, this stage of reconciliation really is the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to think about that. Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin. Well, all judgment is judged by Jesus. The Father judges no man, only Jesus judges. So all that Jesus' judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. And we have thought that when we are raised from the dead in the rapture, raised from the dead and ascend, that then we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. This is not possible. You cannot be raised, made immortal, be ever with the Lord, and then be judged. No. The judgment has to take place before then. The rapture is a consequence of judgment. Not a forerunner of judgment, but a consequence of judgment. These are people that the Lord has deemed to have attained to the resurrection from among the dead. When we're raised up, there's no more worry. You're not going to stand before God in a resurrected body and then answer for the evil that you've done in your flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. Well, we have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ. That has to be done in advance. The time has come, the judgment must begin. So, let's look at it now, this stage of reconciliation in a type. Very easy to understand. Not difficult at all. There are 7 Levitical feasts. Pentecost. How many have ever heard of Pentecost? Have you ever heard of Pentecost? We won't go back to the previous feasts because they typify basic salvation, water baptism, being born again. Let's start from here on out because this is where we are. Are you here? Have you got to Pentecost yet? That's the 4th of 7 feasts. Okay? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a day to start off the new year on something like the Levitical feast. All right, now, what comes after Pentecost? The rapture. Well, let's look at the types. What comes after Pentecost is first the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it is true that the trumpet speaks of the coming of the Lord in a historical, kingdom-wide sense. But let's look at it in the individual sense, just as we're looking at the individual Pentecost, we're speaking of our individual Pentecost. We have an individual trumpet, and this is what happens. This, you may not understand, I'll try to make it clear. But when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the next step after that is the King comes. Who's the King? Jesus. And you know what He comes for? This you won't believe. To make war against you. Do you know why? Because when He sees you, what does He see? A mess of commotion. Huh? He loves you. And all this is done because He loves you and is saving you. But the things that are in our lives are the enemy of God. We can't bring them into the kingdom. You can't bring adultery into the kingdom. You can't bring drunkenness into the kingdom. You can't bring gossiping and spite into the kingdom. Paul says, they who do such things, speaking to Christians, shall not inherit the kingdom. He says that in several places. He says this, the covetous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How many know if you're a covetous person, but you cannot inherit the kingdom of God? And he wasn't talking and saying, but if you're saved, it doesn't matter. He's talking to the Christians. Huh? If you're a covetous person, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You say, what's covetous? Desiring to heap to yourself material things. That's covetousness. Yeah? I want this, and I want that. No. Can't inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You say they go into the kingdom of God, not while they're still in adultery. It's because they will repent. Whereas those who are not adulterers often will not repent. They say, oh, I'm good. And you see, they need to repent too. You can't be a riotous person. You can't be a person of rage. Anybody triggers you off, you fly off the handle and throw stuff around and enter into the kingdom of God, according to the scripture. When the Lord comes, He wages war against those things. How many know in Exodus 4, verse 24, that God had sent Moses on a tremendous errand to Pharaoh? Moses got as far as Exodus 4, 24, and the Lord tried to kill him. Before he ever got to Pharaoh, the Lord tried to kill him. He would say, well, what does that mean? I'll have you know God won't deal with anybody until he tries to kill him. That's right. He said, I don't understand that. Nobody said you're supposed to. You know, one of our problems today is we're too familiar with God. We've got a neat, pat, little dispensational God in a little box. And that is not God. God doesn't relate to us in terms of theology. God relates to us by blood, by fire, by sword. He's not a philosopher or religionist. He's a living spirit. In fact, He's your creator. He's your creator. He isn't just your teacher. He made you. And He knows all the stuff you're doing. How many know God knows all the stuff you're doing? You know God knows all the stuff you're doing? He's a creator. You can't shock God. He's seen it all before. Yeah. He's not a nice little college professor somewhere with a book on theology that he wrote. God is very fundamental. He's very able to get down with the drunk in the gutter. He gets down to where people are. Not their nice show in church, but where they think, where their motives are, the secrets that go on in their lives and in Christian lives. Are you there? And the things they think and the fantasies they fantasize, God is down in there. And they don't belong in the kingdom. And the Lord comes to get them out of His kingdom. That's what comes after Pentecost. And then comes the Day of Atonement. Now, I'll put also here the last one, so you won't give up. The Day of Atonement. Atonement. And then, finally, what? Tabernacles. And this is what everybody wants. We want to be at perfect peace with God, to where He dwells in us and we dwell in Him, and there's no commotion. And it's available. And it will take place before the manifestation of the marriage of the Lamb. He's not going to... See, in human marriage, we marry somebody and then we find out what they're like. In divine marriage, God finds out what we're like and then He marries us. Praise the Lord. I said in Revelation 19, it's very interesting that immediately He says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Says there's war and the armies appeared. I think that's very interesting. But it wasn't a war between the Lamb and His wife. Alright? So, in human marriage, we make our decision at an altar, and then we spend the rest of our life finding out what the person is like. In God's marriage, He gets at the thing all finished, and then there no decision is necessary. The decision was made way back in the formation stage. That's when the decision was made. The manifestation is the stage at which the Lord says, now you can be with me. With me. I've been in you and you've been in me. Now you can be with me. The with stage. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. In some respects, it's a greater work. Think about that. With is greater than in that respect. All right, so we're coming to a place of absolute rest. But before you have it, you have Isaiah 40, don't you? Verse 1, 2, remember? Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah chapter 40, first couple of verses. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you can find in Hosea 6. They, oh, come, let us come unto the Lord, because He has torn us, and He will heal us. Hosea 6, verse 1. He has smitten, and He will bind us up. If you're being smitten this morning, it's because God is teaching you of Himself. And when He's through smiting, He will bind you up. When your warfare is accomplished, you will have peace, and God will speak comfortably to you. Praise the Lord. All right, we got that, and that's all set. Everybody believes it. All right. Now let's take a look at this word atonement, and then we're through. There are several meanings of the word atonement. Several meanings. We just want to discuss two of them this morning. First, it means covering. And secondly, it means reconciliation. If you look it up, you'll find both of these are meanings of the word atonement. It means covering, and it means reconciliation, at one minute, somebody said. Covering and reconciliation. Now, when we are first saved, the blood of Jesus is put over us as a covering, and we are reconciled to God in the sense that God no longer can see what we are or how we behave. He sees only the blood of the Lord Jesus. That is what happens to us when we accept the Lord. Now, as we go along with the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to take the things which we are doing one at a time and show them to us. In the meanwhile, we are under the covering of the blood. But the Christian life consists, as it says in Romans 8, verse 13, if you walk in the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. So living as a Christian means following the Spirit in the putting to death of the deeds of the body. Do you see that? Now, what has gone wrong in evangelical teaching is that they have stressed the initial act of reconciliation, of propitiation, of imputed righteousness, and have left it there. They have left it there. We go forever. We're going to be sinners, rebellious against God forever, and the New Jerusalem will be a city of nothing but sinful and rebellious people saying, we're nothing, but He is worthy. That is not Christianity. Christianity is a conversion of us into the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29, we're predestinated to be conformed to His image. So this is indeed not the whole counsel of God. This is not the whole counsel of God, but it's virtually all that's preached. It's a shame, isn't it? Because that's only part of the package. That's when the Lord comes to us, we're wretched, miserable sinners, and the Lord covers us and with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that is the foundation of our salvation. Well, what happens after that? Does God forevermore see us through what we're never able to see us or have fellowship with us? No, the New Testament covenant is primarily a covenant of transformation. Now, this is shown in Joshua chapter 10 very, very clearly. Now, in this chapter of Joshua, there were five kings of the Amorites. Five kings. And Joshua was hot on their trail, and the Lord was raining hailstones on them. And they were more getting killed with the hailstones than there were by the hand of Israel. Now, finally, these five kings saw that they had gotten the best of it, and they ran and hid in the cave of Makeda. The cave of Makeda. We find that down around here. Verse 17. And they told Joshua, Joshua 10:17, they told Joshua, says, these five kings of the Amorites are found, they've hidden in the cave of Makeda. So what Joshua did, very brilliant tactic, he said, they like it in the cave, let them stay in the cave. So he had his soldiers roll great stones against the mouth of the cave and seal the kings in there. Then Joshua went off and smote the rest of the Amorites. Now, that's what happens when we're first saved. The Lord doesn't deal with the sins that are in it. He just covers them so that we're without condemnation. Oh, they're there. Confessing Christ doesn't mean from that point all things in our personality are of God. We know better than that. But it does mean that God sees us through the blood of His Son. Is that right? Now watch what happened in this story. After Joshua got through doing a number on the rest of the Amorites, they got down to verse 22, and then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so and brought forth those five kings. And what happened is Joshua had those five kings slain. First, he shut them up, and then he slew them. Now, that's why God has placed the Day of Atonement not way up at the types that show the beginning of when we're saved, but down as the last feast before tabernacles. Because it is at this point in our lives, when we are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Lord begins to bring out those Amorites, and He says, "Now, put them to death." Hallelujah. You see, the Day of Atonement, you had two goats, didn't you? You had one that was slain, and his blood was sprinkled. That's the covering. But you had another goat, and he wasn't killed. But they confessed and laid the sins of Israel, and he was led out of the camp. So that shows that in the Christian covenant, unlike the old covenant, the Christian covenant, God not only forgives our sins, but removes them. That's the reconciliation stage of the marriage of the Lamb, is the removing from our lives. And the Lord, through tribulation, causes us. See, we never pay the penalty for our sins. Christ paid those on the cross. Because the penalty for sin is what? Death. And we don't pay that. But we are chastened so that we will clean up our act. Put it simply, so that we'll clean up our act. Hallelujah. See how it works? It's so simple. God has given us such a simple explanation. First you cover it, and then as you walk in the Spirit, Romans 8:13, we put to death the deeds of our body. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, just like in the Day of Atonement, we're going along as a Christian, and we think, boy, we're God's gift to the world. And all of a sudden, God speaks to us and says, "Why, all this work, all this religious work that you're doing is just an ego trip. You're not teaching because I sent you. You're on an ego trip. It's because there's a certain amount of status and aggrandizement that can be obtained from the Christian ministry. Or, I know the Lord says you believe you're a holy person, but you're really committing fornication." We go, "Lord, that can't be." No, we don't say that. What do? We confess it and say, "Lord, I am guilty." We let the Holy Spirit bring that thing up to the surface in our life. We confess it. God forgives us and cleanses us. The double barrel of the Day of Atonement takes it right out of our life. And we're continuing all the while without condemnation because this great covering is over us. That's how, if it were not for that second step, Christianity would be no more effective than the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant forgave sin by the blood of animals. But under the New Covenant, Jesus not only forgives our sins, but He takes them away by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You don't have to do anything about it. The Lord will do it. I'm just interpreting and telling you what's going to happen to you. Just go about your business. Whistle if you can. Have a wonderful time. Well, when it hits you, you'll know what's happened. Say, "Oh Lord, I thought I was perfect. I guess I must not be perfect." And the Lord will say, "That's right, you're not perfect. So let's get down and make you perfect." All right? He does it. We don't do it.